Let's pray before we read and think about God's word. O God, let your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May we find joy in keeping your decrees and following your righteous laws. And to that end, O Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Amen. Just after 1 o'clock in the morning on Thursday, the 22nd of January this year, 2012, a resident of Buncrana in County Donegal was woken up by the sound of what he later described as a loud thunderclap. Another was stirred from his slumbers by his windows rattling and what he later described as the sound of a heavy lorry going past his house. But it wasn't a thunderstorm, nor was it a juggernaut rumbling down the street. Buncrana was actually experiencing an earthquake. It measured 2.2 on the Richter scale. And it did make people a bit frightened. I remember seeing it on the news and people were a bit nervous. But unnerving as that earthquake might have been to the residents of Buncrana, it was nothing compared to the monster that struck northeast Japan on Friday the 11th of March 2011. It measured 8.9 on the Richter scale, followed by aftershocks, some of which measured 7.1 in magnitude. A tsunami with killer waves of up to 10 metres high, that's 33 feet in old money, came in on the back of that earthquake, you remember. It destroyed everything in its path. It killed over 18,000 people. Many bodies haven't been found. It contaminated fertile land. It set the Japanese economy back years. It nearly caused a nuclear disaster. And it brought misery to the lives of millions throughout the world, directly and indirectly. And I saw from something in the news yesterday that they found off the coast of Canada one of the boats from it. So that's, you know, what, over 13 months later. How would you like to live in an earthquake zone? No thank you. We might complain about the weather and the rain here, but we'll just stick to the rain, thank you, and leave earthquakes to other places. We're glad we don't live in a physical earthquake zone in Beaver. But I don't think I would be exaggerating if I say that we live in a spiritual earthquake zone. Survivors of earthquakes speak of the disorientation they experience when what they thought was stable, you know, the buildings in which they lived and worked, and even the ground under their feet, what was a few moments ago stable and firm, suddenly became unstable and wobbly. And I think this is what we're experiencing in our culture today. Instability replacing stability. things that we once thought were stable and given are now no longer as stable as they look. For example, once the view that this world is God's world underpinned our understanding of reality. Once in our society, people's values of what was right and wrong were largely determined by the Bible. Once in our society, loving your neighbor in the same way as you love yourself, so that people looked out for each other and didn't wreck people's property, that once controlled social relationships between people. But we know that that is not so anymore. Everything has shifted. Things that we once thought were stable and firm have now become unstable. That's why we need to listen carefully to what David has to say in Psalm 11, because like us, David found himself living in a spiritual earthquake zone. Did you pick up on that at the start of verse 3 about the foundations being destroyed? Like us, David found himself in a place where everything that God's people held as stable was now under threat of being destabilized. How are we to live in such a situation? Or as David puts it at the end of verse 3, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? How do we live in such a situation? How do we live in a spiritual earthquake zone? Well, the answer the Bible gives to us is this: we are to live by faith. But the faith that we need to live in an earthquake zone is not some kind of airy, fairy, hard to pin down type of faith. You know the way people talk today, oh, I've got faith. And you say to them, well, tell me about your faith. Oh, well, you know, it's very hard to put into words. It's airy-fairy. You know, it's like nailing down jelly. The faith that we need to live in an earthquake zone is a specific type of faith. And in Psalm 11, David informs us of what earthquake zone faith is like. He wants to press upon us the truth that only exercising this type of faith will help us to maintain spiritual stability and balance and equilibrium when everything around us is spiritually unstable and when our circumstances seem to destabilize everything we thought was solid in our lives. This is what I mean by living in an earthquake zone. And this is the kind of faith we need to have according to Psalm 11. So let's look at faith in an earthquake zone. The first thing that David points out to us is that earthquake zone faith is a faith that runs. And he tells us of this at the start of verse 11, or verse 1 rather, where he writes, "In the Lord I take refuge." When the going gets tough, the tough can get going if they want to. When the going gets tough, God's people get smart and they run to God. That's obvious, isn't it? Why does David waste time stating the obvious? Because sometimes we step past the obvious. On Friday I had to go down to the Odyssey to collect tickets for the young people from Friday Focus who were going to the last night's Belfast Giants game. And I was told to collect them at the box office. You can't miss it, the girl on the phone told me. But after wandering around inside the Odyssey for about 15 minutes, I just couldn't find it. So I swallowed my pride and I asked the security guard for directions. "Go outside again," he said, "turn left and you will see it beside the main entrance." And for once in my life, I did what I was told. And there it was, exactly where the security man had seen it, had said it would be. And there was a dirty great sign over it which said, "Box Office." It was so obvious. How did I not see it? But I didn't. And sometimes we're like that. We miss the obvious. And the obvious thing for the Christian to do when the going gets tough is to run to God. In the Lord, I take refuge. People who live in earthquake zones and the drills that they go through, practice when an earthquake hits, they're told to get on under the shelter of the strongest thing they can see. And when a spiritual earthquake strikes, we're to do the obvious and get and go to the strongest thing that we know, and that is the Lord. And we're to go to the Lord for shelter and safety. He is our refuge, our ever-present help in trouble. He is the Lord, do you notice, in capital letters. He is the God of the covenant. He is the God who makes promises to us. He's the God who promises to us to protect us. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." He is the God who promises to be with us all the time. "I will bless you, I will be your God." And we who live on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we know even more solidly than David ever did about the immovability of God's promises. They are yes and amen in Jesus. So this is what faith in an earthquake zone is like. It deliberately runs to the Lord for shelter and safety and refuge. It goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, you've made promises to protect me and be with me. Please keep your promises. I have nowhere to turn but you." But linked to this, David informs us that earthquake zone faith is a faith that discerns. And you pick this up in the end of verse 1 and in verse 2. Now all David's spiritual instincts told him to do the obvious thing and run to the Lord as his refuge. But not everyone was making those noises. Others were giving him different advice. Now there's no indication in the passage that these people were his opponents. In fact, everything points to them being his friends, people who had his best interests at heart. And their advice, as you see there at the end of verse 1, was this: "Flee like a bird to your mountain." Perhaps this was a psalm from David's on the run days. You remember when he was the king in waiting and Saul was after him. And his friends were urging him to get out of harm's way and to retreat to his own area. You see the phrase there, "your mountain." Go back, David, to the area that you know. You know every nook and cranny of that area. So you know where to hide. You know where to bunker down until the crisis is over. That's the safest place for you now. And their counsel was sincere. Their counsel was well-intentioned. And therefore it was plausible. But David's faith was discerning. And he recognized an inherent danger in what his friends were advising. And this is what verse 2 is all about. He says, "For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows of the upright in heart." Now, can you hear David's military brain clicking into gear here? Can you hear how he's thinking? He's saying, if I was to retreat, where would my enemies expect me to go immediately? Answer, back to my home turf. So they're going to get there before me, and they're going to be waiting for me, and they're going to be ambushed. They'll ambush me there. So it's actually not a place of safety, it's actually a place of danger. So he says to his friends, what you might think of as being a safe place for me is actually totally wrong. He says, what I need to do is to stay here and trust in the Lord for protection. And he says, I can't be any safer than if I'm under the Lord's protection. I remember a friend of mine telling me he ran a business in the edge of West Belfast in the early days of the trouble, that some gentlemen visited him one afternoon and said, you know, your business could get firebombed or, you know, burnt down or goods stolen. You know, we could make sure that that didn't happen. Oh, and he says, it's okay. He said, I've already got protection. He says, the Lord protects me. They'd never come across that before. And that's what David was saying. He says, the Lord protects me. I'm a safe. I suppose they say safest houses, but maybe houses in earthquake aren't a good place. He said, you know, I'm safe. God will protect me. But you see how discerning his earthquake zone faith was. His friends thought it was good advice. There was nothing wrong with it. It was good advice, but it wasn't the right advice. And we too need that discerning faith. Have we not all faced this kind of dilemma in our Christian experience? We believe that God is taking us in a certain direction, but well-meaning Christians come along and counsel something completely different. What do we do? Well, we need Philippians 1 verse 10, like faith. We need wisdom to discern what is best. Not what's good and what's bad, that's an easy choice. We need wisdom to discern what's best. And as we seek that wisdom, we are confident in God's promise to us in James chapter 1 verse 5, where God says, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, before I move on, I want us to notice that this faith that runs and this faith that discerns are actually attached to each other. When David says, in the Lord I take refuge, doesn't that sound so weak and so feeble? The advice, flee to your mountain, sounds much more in line with what people think today. They would say, why are you so weak, David? You've got the resources within yourself, your mountain. You've got the resources to deal with this crisis. So why don't you stand on your own two feet? There's nothing that you can't handle and deal with if you only put your mind to it. Haven't you heard people talk like that all the time? That's what David's friends were saying. But that's worldly advice. It's the counsel of unbelief. David doesn't want to act the hard, tough, strong, macho man. David knows that he is weak. He hasn't got the resources within himself. He hasn't got what it takes. He can't do anything he puts his mind to. But he realizes that his weakness is actually his greatest strength, because it drives them to the Lord to take refuge in him. Remember how Paul, centuries later, said the same thing as David did, only in a slightly different way. He puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Why are we as Christians fixated with being macho and tough and strong? Our greatest strength is our weakness. Because when we're weak, we're actually strong, because it drives us to the Lord. We need to make sure that this faith that runs and this faith that discerns operate in tandem in our lives. We need to remember that to trust in the Lord with all our hearts also means that we do not lean on our own understanding. We need a faith that runs to the Lord, because it's a faith that discerns what's best. Here's the third component of earthquake zone faith, and it's this: it's a faith that sees. We've arrived at the start of verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. Here's what brings him stability in the midst of all the instability. David sees that God is still on the throne. Here's the stubborn truth that just will not go away. Something that is always true, no matter what is going on in our lives, and no matter how chaotic it may seem, that God is still in control. Came across this story in my preparation. It was from a Christian worker who took another Christian to see a consultant. In a hospital, the man who was taken, the ill person, was an emigre from Egypt, so his English wasn't great. And this Egyptian Christian was in bad shape. He had been in hospital 6 times in 3 months with liver problems, and he was waiting for a liver transplant. Yet throughout his appointment with the consultant, the Egyptian Christian constantly pointed to his heart and said, "Jesus here, everything okay." That was just something very basic, something very obvious, that controlled his whole outlook on the rest of his life. Jesus here, everything okay. And it's the same principle here in Psalm 11 verse 4. Amidst all the instability, David experienced stability because he had a faith that sees. He looked and saw that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. David was constantly pointing upwards and saying, "The Lord reigns, everything okay." But that's the problem, someone says. God might be in control, but how can he help me? He's up there, miles away, up in heaven, and I'm down here amidst all the chaos and rubble. Now, let me ask you this. Where is God's temple located today? Jesus gives us the answer in John 4 in his conversation with the lady at the well at Sychar. She wanted to know where the right place to worship God was. And here's Jesus' reply, John 4, 23, 24. "A time is coming and now has come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." And what Jesus is saying here is that God's temple now is located in the place, wherever that might be, where people worship him in spirit and in truth. That God's throne, God's temple, are not remote and a million miles away up in heaven. God's throne, God's temple, God's power, God's control are right here among his people. Do we worship God in spirit and in truth? Then his power and control touches us right where we are, right in the midst of the situation in which we find ourselves, because it touches everywhere on earth where he is worshipped. God is in, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord is on his heavenly throne. Everything's okay. As long as things are going well, people believe that God is in control. But when the foundations of their lives begin to be threatened and shake, they lose their confidence in God. But you know, it's at this very point, when we are living in an earthquake zone, we need to see that God is still in control and to trust him. No matter how high the spiritual earthquake registers on the Richter scale, we need the faith to see that God is to be trusted, because the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. Our sovereign God is worthy of our trust. Full stop. Irrespective of our circumstances. And even when he brings us into the epicenter of a spiritual earthquake, we need to see that he is still worthy of our trust and to go to him for refuge. Here's a fourth component of earthquake zone faith, and it's a faith that grasps. This is the direction we find the end of verse 4 and the start of verse 5 taking us, where it says, he observes the sons of men, his eyes examine them, the Lord examines the righteous. I remember teaching Rosie how to ride her bike many years ago. You know, checking that her feet could touch the pedals. Some of you have done that as well. Seeing if she could balance on the bike with the stabilizers on. And then finding if she could turn the handlebars without tipping the whole bike over. And then removing the stabilizers. This didn't all happen in one afternoon, by the way. It took time. Removing the stabilizers and walking behind her with my hand against the back of the seat. And when she was moving forward, taking my hand off so she went under her own steam. And then when she began to wobble, putting my hand back and steadying her up. And then one day she just took off. If you think about it, what I was doing was kind of putting her through a series of tests. Could her feet touch the pedals? Yep, they could. Let's move on to the next thing. And as she passed through those tests, we moved on to the next thing. So eventually she learned to ride a bike. David grasps that this is what God is doing in his life. This is why God has brought him into the middle of a spiritual earthquake zone. It was to test, the word he uses, examine. It was to test his faith in order to make it stronger. I wonder, do we grasp this when we find ourselves in a spiritual earthquake zone? Why are you allowing this to happen to me, we ask to God. And here's God's reply. Because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you will be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Do you grasp the assumption that underpins all this? It's this, that God is much more concerned about our spiritual maturity and our growth in grace and the production of a life that will bring glory to him than God is about our health and our security and our safety and our wealth and our personal well-being. That's the assumption there. So many Christians think that God is only concerned about their health and their wealth and their happiness. And so if they feel unhappy and they're poor and they're sick, God's not up to much. God's not really concerned about that. God's concerned about our growth in grace and our spiritual maturity and our Christ-likeness. And that's why he tests us. That's why he examines the righteous by bringing us into earthquake zones. It's so that he might achieve what he has set his heart on doing from all eternity. And which, by the way, is in our best interests and will bring us great blessing. He set his heart from all eternity on making us like Jesus. That's why he tests us, and we need to grasp this. Notice, fifthly, that earthquake zone faith is a faith that anticipates. This is the focus of the end of verse 4, verse 5, and all of verse 6. He says, "The Lord observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them, the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching wind will be their lot." God tests the wicked as well as the righteous. The picture at the end of verse 4 when it says his eyes examine them there is something that's familiar to us because we do it all the time. God, you know, if you want to see something closer, you know, what I do is I take my glasses off and I squint my eyes. Don't you do that when you want to see something closer? And the picture here is God squinting so that he can focus clearly on what the wicked are up to, and what he sees is not good. Here are people who have no time for him. Instead, they love violence. They're aggressive, putting others down all the time in order to build up their own egos and their own cause. And God hates those who carry out that kind of behaviour. Well, here's another religious cliche and soundbite we need to revisit. You know, we had one this morning, unconditional love. That's just plain wrong. But here's another soundbite, you've heard it before. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. That's not what Psalm 11 verse 5 is saying. It says the wicked, those are people, and those who love violence, those are people his soul hates. When their children say, "I hate cabbage," parents will point out to them that while they may not like cabbage and would not order it if they were out at a restaurant, they do not hate it. Hate's a very strong word. Is hate unbecoming of God's response to the wicked and those who love violence? I don't think so, because God's hatred is not like ours. It's not a rational losing the bap. His wrath is his just and righteous and pure and holy and appropriate and measured response to evil in the world. Does God hate the wicked and those who love violence? Well, you just look at the cross and the answer is yes. Because he didn't nail sin to the cross. His son, a person, was nailed to the cross. When violent atrocities are committed by one person against another, God's righteous anger is stirred. He acts against those who commit these evils by raining down raging retribution on them, as verse 6 makes clear, and no one will be able to stop him from doing that. And in the midst of this earthquake zone, and the instability is caused by these wicked people who love violence, who shoot at the righteous and ambush them from behind bushes and from the dark. David anticipates God's judgment on these people. That's what brings him stability. Some people get a wee bit squeamish at that, don't they? But we too need to have a faith that anticipates God's judgment. You see, it's only when the wicked are judged that the righteous will be delivered. That's why God's judgment is such good news for us. Only when the wicked are dealt with by God and he puts everything right can his people be safe? We see that when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, he will punish those who refuse to believe in him and then save those who have. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. And being rescued will of necessity involve God's judgment on the wicked and those who love violence. And this is the sort of thing that earthquake zone faith anticipates. But there's one more thing, one more component to this earthquake zone faith. It's a faith that hopes. And we've finally made it to the end of the psalm. Or have we? Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, upright men will see his face. Now, that's the last statement of the psalm, but it actually takes us back full circle and back to the start of the psalm. That phrase, upright men will see his face, it explains verse 1 and why David rejected the advice of his well-meaning friends and instead of doing a runner ran to the Lord for refuge. You see, he was more interested in fellowship with God than his own safety. Much more than protection from God, David wanted communion with God. It's not a challenge. Are we more interested in fellowship with God than our own personal safety? Are we more interested in communion with God than in protection from God? Are we like people that I have known who've gone through really difficult times? And one lady said to me, and she really shocked me when she said it to us, because many years ago I hadn't been a Christian for very long. She said to me, she really shocked me. She said, Roger, I knew God in my difficulties. And if I had to go through them all again just to know God in that way, I would do it. Isn't that amazing? That's faith that hopes. That's earthquake zone faith. That's someone who's more concerned about fellowship with God than their own personal safety and well-being. And here's the hope that David had, that upright men will see his face. Even Old Testament believers had a hope of heaven. Don't let anybody tell you that the people in the Old Testament had no hope of heaven. But how much more should we who live on the other side of Jesus' resurrection than David did, how much more hope should we have? But of course, even we don't enjoy that hope yet. Our faith is still a faith that hopes. We're not in heaven yet. Where we find ourselves located is captured by Peter in a very striking description of Christians in 1 Peter 1 verse 8. He describes Christians in this way: we are those who, though you have not seen him, you love him. No wonder people who are not Christians think that we're nuts and daft and crazy. People work on the principle, don't they? Seeing is believing. Yeah? And that's why the people say to me, well, Roger, I've never seen Jesus. I've never seen God. So how can I believe in him? But you see what Peter's saying, that we as Christians, we operate on a completely different, in fact, we operate on the exact opposite principle. We say that believing is seeing. Is that not right? None of us have ever seen Jesus. But most of us would gladly confess that we love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And we have this hope then that one day we will see him, because upright men will see his face. William Dyke lost his sight as a result of a childhood accident, but he refused to roll over. He studied hard, taught himself Braille, got a good degree, and he also courted a beautiful girl who, in spite of his disability, consented to be his wife. Sometime before his wedding, Dyke's case came to the attention of a brilliant ophthalmic surgeon who suggested to him that he might be able to use a new surgical technique he was pioneering to help him with his blindness. So William Dykes put himself into the hands of the surgeon. The surgery was performed, and the very day of his wedding the bandages were removed. The surgery had been successful. He could see once more. So the first time he actually saw his bride was when they were standing at the front of the church to get married. That's amazing. She was beautiful. Yet, in one sense, that moment was simply the fulfillment of all that had gone before. He had already held her hand. He had already heard her voice. He had already prized her love. Now he saw her face. But he loved her before he saw her face. And that's true of us. We have never seen Jesus, but we love him. But for us, believing is seeing. And one day we will see his face. And we have a faith that hopes, as well as one that runs and discerns and sees and grasps and anticipates. And we need to remember this when, in the middle of the earthquake zone, when the foundations are being destroyed and we seem to be doing little more than dodging the arrows of the wicked. It's this kind of faith that God gives us by his Spirit, so that we can experience stability in times of instability. We can experience balance when we're being thrown off balance by everything that's coming in our direction. This faith that runs and discerns and sees and grasps and anticipates and hopes. And may God give us that faith. Let's pray. Lord, the source of every good, faith to trust you and to put our hope in you is a gift that comes from you alone. And Lord, although we have not seen you, we love you and we believe in you. But increase our faith. Give us the kind of faith we've been thinking about. Faith that does not shrink when pressed by many a foe. A faith that stands firm for you when everything around us is unstable. O Lord, as we run to you as our refuge, help us to always see, no matter how much our circumstances might suggest otherwise, that you are in control of everything, because you, O Lord, are in your holy temple, and you, O Lord, are on your heavenly throne, and your Son, Jesus, has been given that name above every name. Lord, help us to believe that, and so to be filled with hope. Make us strong in you and in your mighty power. And we pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.